All right. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Wonderful day today. Pastor Eric is not here, so I have no time constraints. Just joking. We won't go on forever today. I will respect the instructions I've been given. So good morning. My name again is Steve Beck. My family and I, if you don't know, few people here I haven't seen before. We're missionaries and currently in Uganda, and we're back here visiting family and friends in our home church here, Jacob's Well. So we're actually heading back to Uganda 2 weeks from tomorrow. Yeah, we will be out of here. Yes. We are excited again because Uganda is our home, so it's good to get back. I don't know a lot of people who can take a four-month break from everything they have going on in their home and everything and just leave, typically be happy about it, right? So again, we want to go back and get re-involved in our lives and, see our dog and sleep in our own beds and things like that. So we're excited to get back to our house and our home and our ministry, but also, again, it'll be sad to leave all of you and our families. I want to thank Pastor Eric for giving me the opportunity to join along with him in the summer series of Christ Over the Gods. This will be my last Sunday of sharing, but I think the time's been good. So today we will continue with his, which is Christ over Mammon. Let me pray before we begin, and we will get rolling. So God, I thank you for today. Lord, I do thank you for this opportunity again, and we just ask that, Lord, you would speak through me. Lord, all the things that I've prepared, God, I believe that you were also helping me with. Whatever is there, Lord, that would encourage people, would be able to get stuck in their hearts, or that you would open up all of our hearts and minds to your word and your understanding, that you would be here, Holy Spirit, and make this stuff alive. We thank you, God, for who you are. We just pray that you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Christ over Mammon. Matthew 6:24. So our main chunk verse that we're going to be going through today is in the Sermon on the Mount. So the one main verse that's pulled out of it, we'll go through the bigger part in just a little bit. So the one topic verse today, so no one can serve two masters. That's Matthew 6:24. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and Mammon. Okay, first question, what the heck is Mammon? Right? A lot of people don't really know what it is because Bible translators in the last, I don't know how many decades, have shifted from the word mammon and just changed it for money. Yeah? So even in my translation here, I had to change that myself and retranslate it for today. So I believe that this is a common question, what's mammon? So since Bible translators have changed it now back to just the word money, they're not wrong, because that's what Jesus, the word that he literally used when he was teaching the disciples. So the word mammon meant money or wealth. Okay, so it wasn't until later centuries in the church where people tried to connect the word mammon to a personal spiritual being. Okay, Gregory of Nyssa asserted that mammon was another name for Beelzebub, right? And we remember Beelzebub from the interaction Jesus had with the Pharisees, and he was casting out a demon, and they said, well, what power is he using here? And they said, he's using the power of Beelzebub, which was a chief demon. Yeah, so later Gregory of Nyssa said, well, maybe Beelzebub and mammon are the same. So in the 4th century, Cyprian and Jerome relate mammon to greed, and greed as an evil master that enslaves. And John Chrysostom even personifies mammon as greed itself. Okay, during the Middle Ages, mammon was commonly personified, given the form of a demon of greed and wealth. But that was also during the same time where we get the picture of the devil, where he is now this big red being with horns and a pitchfork. They like to do stuff like that in the Middle Ages, where they were trying to scare people into Christianity. scare them, that they want to be away from the devil, because again, he's going to torture you for all of eternity with the fire in his finger and his pitchfork. Yeah? So, but that's where we get the idea of mammon being the demon of greed. Okay? So people also tried connecting mammon with the Greek god Plutus. Okay? Plutus was the god of wealth. At first, he was solely concerned with agricultural bounty, but later, he became came to represent wealth just in general. Okay, Plutus was born of the goddess Demeter. Does anybody remember Demeter? Yes? From a few weeks ago, Pastor Eric. Okay, Demeter. So after Demeter lay with the hero Lacion in a thrice-plowed field, then Plutus was born. Thrice plowed. I enjoy that. Okay. All right. So that's a bit of background. My personal thoughts are this: I do not believe that there is a personal spiritual being who is in charge of greed. Okay. I know it is still common today for branches of Christianity to believe that the god Mammon is controlling maybe many Western countries. Okay. So I've also heard that the god Molech, you guys remember the god Molech from the Old Testament, the detestable god of the Ammonites? So people also believe that the god Molech is worshipped through every human abortion. Because to worship the god Molech, they took their children, put them up on the altar, and then they burned them in the fire. So people are still trying to connect modern day practices with gods of the past. Okay. Or I've also heard that the prince of Persia that's mentioned in the Apocalypse of Daniel, you know, when Daniel prays and he fasts, and then 21 days later, this angel comes and says, "I've been battling with the prince of Persia. That's why it took me so long to get here." So I've heard people say that the prince of Persia is actually being worshipped today in the god Allah from the Persian area, right? So, but, you know, the reality is, you know, in my mind, that's a lot of speculation. It's just people trying to extend past the Bible to try to connect things to make their own understanding. So, but I do know for sure that is if the human heart is left to its own desire, it is terribly wicked. People will orchestrate and participate in the worst of human atrocities for the hope of wealth and power. In my mind, there doesn't need to be a chief demon influencing people for evil. We're greedy enough as it is. Whether we believe mammon is a spiritual being or just the visible expression of the desires of our dark hearts lusting after wealth at any cost, the worship of wealth is appealing and tempting to all of humanity. We can see the effects of greed and the worship of wealth at larger levels, like oppressive dictatorships, corruption, arms deals with genocidal warlords, colonial land grabs, enslavement of entire nations for natural resources. But like all idolatrous worship and sin, it is easy for us to point out what others are doing wrong and turn a blind eye to our own wickedness. But what have I done in pursuit of personal wealth? What have we done as a nation in pursuit of to be the greatest, to have security and to live in luxury? Are we worshiping at the altar of Mammon? Have we sacrificed our marriages? Have we sacrificed our children's well-being? Have I sacrificed my own moral or even personal health for the pursuit of wealth? Sometimes, it's not even the pursuit of personal gain or wealth, as it is a desire for our security. It is not wrong for us to want security for ourselves and our families. But at what cost? Car insurance, health insurance, home insurance, traveler's insurance, business insurance, life insurance, and even the insurance on the money that we have in the bank. The list goes on and on. All right, I know we have people here who work in the insurance business, so let me be clear. I'm not trying to tell you to cancel your insurance policies. What I am saying is this. Is that we want to have insurance for every aspect of life because deep down we are afraid. We can easily get to the place where we put our hope and faith in the insurance companies to secure us when disaster strikes. Questions again. Do we believe money insurance, our retirement plans will keep us more secure than the one who is the sustainer of all things, who is the provider, the one who holds together the universe with his mighty word. We need to ask in our own hearts, who or what have I put my faith and my security in? Luke 16:19-31. This is a short parable about, it's entitled The Rich Man and Lazarus. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just some selections out of it. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived every day in luxury. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Skipping down to verse 25, this is Abraham's response. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Usually this parable comes up in discussions about the nature of or the reality of hell. I personally don't believe it's very authoritative on that topic. With a simple reading of this, not reading anything into it, I just want to do just some general observations. So the only info that is given about these guys is that Lazarus was sick and poor. He died, went to heaven. The second guy was a wealthy man who lived in luxury, died, and went to hell. Okay, two things here that I want to point out what would be relevant for us. One is that Lazarus laid at the rich man's gate, hungry and sick, until the day he died. Very simply, it appears the rich man did nothing to help Lazarus' situation. Two, wealth will never give you ultimate security. Yeah? So let's keep this parable in mind of Lazarus and the rich man as we continue. Again, before we go any further, let us remember the most misquoted verse in the Bible, which is, in my mind anyway, which is 1 Timothy 6:10. Money is the root of all evil. No, that's correct. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know what the love of money is? It's an idolatrous relationship to money, or the worship of mammon. Okay? Moving on into the second section here, which I want to call the kingdom commands. We're going to look at two areas which are back-to-back in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, which is, so the main chunk is where we got our topic verse out of today. So Matthew 6:19-24, and then Matthew 6:25-34. Okay, so starting in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin will destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? 24, again, this was where we started. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, is the Sermon on the Mount to be taken literally? You know, I've heard a bunch of different ideas on that. One common one is, well, no, it's not. You know, it's just meant to show us the darkness of our hearts, and Jesus didn't actually really mean what he said he meant. You know, but I do believe that it is meant to be taken literally. E. Stanley Jones, one of my favorite books, you know, he says that you know, Jesus gives us his teaching and he gives us his understanding of how we are meant to live as Christians and how we are meant to follow as his disciples. But we cannot live the Sermon on the Mount without the Savior on the Mount. Because after Jesus gives all of this instruction, he comes to the place where it says, you know, ask, seek, and knock, which again is talking about the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit when he asks. It's an overflowing, it's an abundant, there's no end to the amount of the Holy Spirit he can give us. Right? So we have these things. That's what separates us from you know, most of the world's religions, is that the Holy Spirit empowers us, right? For all these works-based religions, there's nothing to help. But we are set apart because we have the power of God living in us, and the Holy Spirit will empower us to live out the way Jesus has commanded us. So verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures. Again, E. Stanley Jones, he makes the observation that Jesus is not telling us to do away with money. He is not even telling us not to acquire large amounts of money. Jesus is bringing into question our reason for acquiring that wealth. Are we acquiring wealth? Are we storing up treasures for ourselves or for the ever-expanding kingdom of Jesus? Jesus is reminding us that if we store up treasures for ourselves, it can be stolen. It can be destroyed, and it will ultimately be lost. But if we store up or acquire treasures with the purpose of furthering the kingdom of Jesus, it will not be lost. It will not be stolen, and it will not be destroyed. Very simply, if we invest in people, which is the means by which God's kingdom is expanded, the results will be eternal. If we invest in people, our hearts will also be with them. So my question is this now. Is my money helping to expand the kingdom of God, or am I only trying to build my own kingdom? Is my money ending with me and my family, or is it also being invested in others? Matthew 6, 25 through 34, which follows what we just read. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, reap, or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone, or thrown in the fire tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has its troubles for its own. Jesus tells his disciples not to worry. It's just right after this section of, you know, telling them to not acquire wealth. Telling them to, you know, invest it in the kingdom. And so right after that, he tells them again, don't worry. Right? I heard a short podcast a couple days ago about just this section about Jesus telling his disciples. And then the question that came out was this. It goes back to God's sovereignty of, you know, God feeds and cares for the birds of the field and for the birds, and he clothes the field with flowers. So is he saying that he will always provide for us and keep us safe? Well, the answer is, well, let's look at reality. That's not the case, right? Yeah, so if everyone claimed that promise, God's always going to keep me safe, you know, I'm never going to die if I'm in Jesus, then again, no one would ever die who was a Christian. So in reality is this, the birds get eaten by cats, and the flowers get destroyed by wildfire, right? Yeah. The point is this, they don't worry about it. Okay. Yeah? Birds don't worry, flowers don't worry. Jesus is telling us not to worry. Whether it is amassing personal wealth, buying every insurance known to man, having a stockpile of weapons, it all comes to the basic human fear of death. We want to prolong that moment as long as we can, but that should not be so with us. If we are in Christ, we should have no fear in death, because our King has defeated the God of death and freed all those who through all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Hebrews 2:15. Jesus tells us not to worry now because even our physical death will be nothing in the light of eternity with the King. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Third section here, kingdom economics. Luke 18:18-30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commands. You should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." Is that an interesting idea? Sell all you have, give to the poor, and then again he brings up the specific wording of treasures in heaven. Again, it's about investing in people, which expand and grow the kingdom of God. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" Right? They're connecting again salvation with money. Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything that we had to follow you." "So truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, so this is the verse that, you know, most all missionaries cling to. "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and then in the age to come, eternal life." First John 3:16-18. We're bringing all this together now. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." Okay, we see, what I want to look at here now. So if anyone has any material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, right? So what is who is a brother and sister? Yeah? So Jesus came to Jesus one day while he was teaching and told him his mother and brothers were outside wanting to talk to him. His response was this. Matthew 12:48-50. He replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Okay, here's an interesting idea. I don't know if you've ever heard before. A neighbor and a brother are not the same. Jesus actually differentiates between the two. Someone asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Right? That's in the parable, and then he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Because he tells them to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? Right? So Jesus gives this illustration in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then we come to the understanding at the end of that a neighbor could be anyone. Maybe someone outside of my group, our enemy, or someone we despise. But very specifically, our brothers and sisters are the people who do the will of God. Well, we are commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves and love the good and the evil indiscriminately. There is meant to be a closer bond and love between family relations. Here, Jesus blows people's minds and probably thoroughly offends his mother by saying that the bond created through being a disciple of Christ is just as binding as the bond created through blood relation. The bond that we have through baptism and through the Holy Spirit as followers of Christ is stronger than a tribal bond, an ethnic bond, or a national bond. With that understanding, Jesus is able to comfort Peter when Peter proclaims, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you." Again, let me read that. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brother or sister or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. In Christ, I now have millions of brothers and sisters and mothers around the world." Are you following me?
Yes.
As followers of Christ, we should be able to go anywhere the body of Christ is and be welcomed as a brother or sister. Then, if we are actually seen as a brother or a sister, we would be welcome to eat at tables and stay in houses when the need arises, or even just for fellowship out of loving hospitality. So now, the same should be true in reverse. Are we opening our tables and our homes to our brothers and sisters in need? Matthew 25, 34 through 40. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is the parable, or again, or the picture Jesus is giving of the sheep and the goats at the time of judgment. So Jesus says this, "So then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?'" Okay, this is it here, verse 40. "The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Verse 45. Again, we skip some because it goes through the whole narrative in reverse. "So the king sends to punishment those who did not care for his brothers and sisters." So what's the point here? Obviously, we're meant to care for people in need. The second is this: feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, housing the homeless, caring for the orphan and widow is meant to be done in the church family before it is done out in the world. When we have homeless, naked, starving brothers and sisters in the same house as wealthy brothers and sisters, we dishonor Jesus and his body. If we are using our resources to care for non-believers while we neglect brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need, we are dishonoring the King and his kingdom. John 13, 34 through 35, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Moving towards closing here, let me read a short narrative in the early of the church in Acts. So bear with me for a second. I know some people may get nervous as I start reading, but remember the words of Jesus. Don't worry. Okay? So Acts 4:32 through 35. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From that time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Okay, so I think it's hard for many people to know what the what to do with the narrative of the early church sometimes, especially in chapter 4. The idea of people communing together or sharing money in this age usually is associated with cults. Usually we can't get past verse 32, where it says, all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything. Right? So I've known a couple of churches who have tried that model only to chase away the members or just collapse within a short amount of time. But I fully believe that verse 32 is not our example, but it is 33 and 34. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Yeah? So whatever model we use, however we can get to that point, that needs to be our testimony. James 2, just in closing here, I don't know if you want to come up. James 2, 14 through 19. This is a small appendix I added this morning. James 2, 14 through 19. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister, again, we're back to the brother and sister talk. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accomplished by action, it is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Let me pray. God, I thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, help us to be the church that you designed us to be. Lord, where we have brothers and sisters of all color, of all sizes, from any nation, any culture, any group around the world, that we will view one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, that we will have the same heart, that we will have the same connection as we do even to our own family. Lord, have our... just have your Holy Spirit come in us and just renew our minds, that we would be able to connect with the body of Christ around the world, and that we would see, Lord, open our eyes to need around us if we've been ignoring it. Lord, open our eyes on how we can, Lord, use our money, use our things that we have, whatever it is, to bless and build up the body of Christ so it will be an example and it would be something that people outside the church would be drawn to. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we bless you, God. Lord, may your will be done here in Jacob's Well in our lives as it is in heaven, where there is no hunger, there is no nakedness, there are no refugees, there is no suffering and sickness, and no one is in prison. We thank you, God, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.